Okay, before we get started, I kind of wanted to make sure that we don't get lost in the details here, that I kind of wanted to make some main points that to take away from the lessons. The first one was that Matthew 1, chapters 1 through 4 is really, here are the qualifications of the Messiah before he starts his mission. What qualifies him? Now we often say that, well, he had to have no sin nature. Well, that's involved in here, but there's many other things from prophecy, from his genealogy, and then we have God the Father saying he's qualified at the baptism, and then we have the in the angelic conflict, we have the devil asking questions, and this brings in these the topics of the hypostatic union and something called kenosis. The hypostatic union is, we talked about this last week, I believe. That's the union of God, the second person of the Trinity, and humanity. Like in John chapter 1, that God, the Word, who was God, took on flesh, took on humanity. But they are united, integrated. They are one person, and that's for how our it may short circuit some circuits in our brain sometimes. How can God be man at the same time? Well, that's the hypostatic union. So when we get to the questions of the devil, certainly he has troubles with that, because he only understands certain things that he's familiar with. How does he deal with that? And his questions provoke Jesus, or tries to provoke Jesus. And his questions are like, prove that you're the Messiah. Well, he wants to say, okay, I can see as a human being here, but prove that you're deity. Well, Jesus has to answer from his humanity. The idea is that we can do what Jesus did. We can understand the Bible. We can use those Bible promises in difficult situations. When we come to suffering, we use Bible promises to deal with different things. It can be as simple as Job says, God provides, God takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. We understand that that difficulties that we encounter, sufferings, are for our benefit. We may need some things to help us grow. Okay, so let's get to the now I start here at the very beginning of the lesson. The point was that we have a context within Matthew. So we start with why does Jesus need to be on the scene? Well, we talked about sin. Starts in Genesis chapter 3, and there's a need for a savior. So then we started with chapter 1. We started with I'm quickly going through here, trying to get to a good place. Okay, here we are. So we know that there was a need for a savior, and we know that God alone could not solve the problem. It had to be God plus humanity, because God can't be judged for sin. Only humans can be judged for sin. But a normal human could not solve the problem, because he's already condemned. So it had to be fully God and fully man. In other words, the hypostatic union. That's how God solved the problem. So we start with chapter 1 in Matthew. We talked about the genealogy and the prophecy, and we talked about belief, where an important point that I wanted to bring up here. Where did I? I'm oh, I guess I yeah I went in the wrong direction here. I wanted to make sure that we got to that we had the genealogy. But we had the need for the there we are, the need for the virgin conception and virgin birth. So We saw from the genealogy that there's a curse on Jeconiah that none of his descendants, male descendants, would sit on the throne. So that requires a virgin birth. Now, in a legal sense, the father, Joseph, was the husband of Mary. So we providing that shows the genealogy that he's qualified, even if it's just a legal perspective. Now, I think I said something about Tamar. Anyhow, Tamar, I said that she was acting like a prostitute, and that wasn't true. It's that she was raped, and that was the problem in the and I think I've corrected that in this version of the file. But anyhow, there's the Jeconiah curse. There's prophecy. It was prophesied that the Messiah would have would be from a virgin. And then we know the thing we talk most about is that because it was a virgin birth, that there was no sin nature, and that was really important. And that's what we celebrate, whether we realize it or not sometimes. We celebrate the virgin birth in Christmas. And we celebrate the resurrection in Easter. Now, this message, this lesson, a little different than resurrection, because we've covered resurrection recently. But this goes into his qualification. In order to go to the cross, be judged, and then be resurrected, he had to be qualified. So we're looking at the qualifications. So he had no sin nature. Yeah, here we go. So there's four women listed. Tamar, and I corrected that. She was raped by her brother. Then that was one of the four issues that came out of David's sin. Then you had Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. So you had all those in that genealogy, and you say, well, how could Jesus be descended from them? And well, Joseph, this is Joseph's ancestors, and it requires a virgin birth. So we'll start with chapter two. So we talk with typology. This is like this. So there's a correspondence, and that's the big deal in typology. So here's a definition. I guess there's many definitions. Depends upon who you read, but the basic idea is that there's a correspondent, complete correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament in one particular event or person. A definition of typology is the recognition of a correspondence between New and Old Testaments based on a conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of God's working. So you have a principle illustrated in the Old Testament, and so it's a type of what happens in the New Testament. And usually you say, or I guess most of, maybe all the times, what happens in the New Testament is better than what's happened in the Old Testament. So there's a key correspondence. The key is the correspondence. And so we have one of those in Matthew chapter 2. Now, I've gotten some of this information from Michael Rydelnik's book. I don't know if you can see that. The Messianic Hope by Michael Rydelnik. Fascinating book. It's not for the, I guess, everyday Christian, but if you're interested in the Bible as messianic, then Michael Rydelnik does a good job. And in particular, he does a good job of outlining the four ways that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. And we have the fulfillment, where something is predicted in the Old Testament and it comes true in the New Testament. Then there's something in the Old Testament that's a type. And then you have the principle illustrated in the Old Testament, and that principle is applied in Jesus' life or in the New Testament. And then you have multiple sources. I think there's one place that the Old Testament prophets say. Well, it doesn't say which prophets, and it may be a a summary of several different prophecies all put together. I think the illustration was that Jesus was a Nazarene. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2 here. Matthew 2:14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So the angel had told him, get out of Dodge, get out of Bethlehem, because Herod is coming after all the babies. He kills all the babies because he's hoping to kill the king. Because the Magi had come and said, "Where's the king?" And Herod's saying, just thinking, "Well, wait a minute, I'm the king." But there's the king of the Jews was has born. So some of the kings, if they think there's a threat to their throne, they'll go and kill whoever they think that threat is. So that's what Herod did. He killed all the babies, thinking, "I got rid of them." Well, here the Holy Spirit got Joseph to go to Egypt. Now, continuing from in Matthew 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that's a quote from Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But when it says Israel, it's clearly referring to Israel and not to Jesus. But it is a type. So some would complain that to point to this and call typology is not fair. But Michael Rydelnik, in that book I showed you, points out that there's a precursor to the Hosea verse. In other words, there is a filament, a thread in this fabric. And so in the Old Testament, it ends up in Hosea 11:1. But it starts in Exodus and goes through Numbers. Numbers 23:18, 24 is another reference to Israel, but it's parallel to Numbers 24:7 through 9. So you've got these two verses there. Here's this one refers to Israel. This one refers to the sun, and they're parallel. So that sets up the typology right there in Numbers. And these were from the prophecies of Balaam. Remember that there was a king that wanted that hired Balaam, who was supposed to be a prophet, that would make a pronouncement against Israel, and instead God forced him to bless Israel. So in those two Balaam prophecies, Israel and son are set up in correspondence to each other and to the king. Numbers 24:7, the second part of it. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. Without going into a lot of detail, you can follow this aforementioned lesson where I have fulfillment. I guess I've got that down here. Six? No? Well, if you look at the guest lessons, you'll see my lesson on fulfillment, and I go through these types of uses of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's a parallel between the two number passages that parallel the future king of Israel to Israel. So the king to Israel. So Michael Rydelnik had a little table that I duplicated here to help us understand that parallel. It's almost it's setting up that type in the numbers through Balaam. So in Numbers 23:18 to 24, parallels to 24:7 through 9. God brings them out of Egypt. God brings him out of Egypt. God is for them like the horns of an ox. God is for him like the horns of an ox. Israel is like a lion. The king is like a lion. So he set up a typology there. So this flows through Hosea 11:1, which is then quoted in Matthew 2:15. So you see, there's a this thread. So you have to be constantly aware of these threads that go through the Bible. Now, in actuality, From a divine perspective, there's another precursor even to the Numbers passage in Exodus. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is God talking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So he sets that up. Israel is my son. So we see this thread starting in Exodus chapter 4, that goes into Numbers chapter 24, which goes into Hosea 11:1, which when you look at that whole line of reasoning, is very powerful as it goes into Matthew. So this is not a prophetic fulfillment, but it's a correspondence between Israel and the king, and between the king and Jesus. Israel came out of Egypt. In the same manner, the king, Jesus, will come out of Egypt. It was not a coincidence. God planned it, and that's the point of typology. God planned this. So Jesus is identified typologically with his people through prophecy. Jesus is qualified typologically and identified with Israel's history. So you have all these threads going through these first couple, four chapters of Matthew to show Jesus is qualified. Well, typologically, he's qualified. Prophetically, he's qualified. Just on and on and on, but this is like a table of qualifications. Salvation is from the Jews. You worship, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And so he says to her at one point, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And it's from Jesus himself. He's the God-man. He will go to the cross. He will provide salvation. And I didn't explore all of the stuff in each one of these chapters. I left some stuff out. I'd have been up to 40 or 50 pages. But I do mention that I didn't explore Magi and their announcement that the King of Israel had been born. So you could say that nature itself, the stars, identified Jesus as the prophesied king. He's qualified by the stars because they were using, I don't believe in astrology, but obviously there was something to this from the Magi perspective. There was something in the stars or something, whether that's a comet, who knows what it was, but there was something. And it was the Magi, not even the Jews. So worldwide, there was something pointing to Jesus, the baby Jesus, as the Messiah, the King. Matthew chapter 3. Here I'm just dealing with the baptism. I'm not going to address all the details of baptism and the various baptisms, seven or so, or eight. In chapter 3 here, John the Baptist was baptizing believers into an identification with the kingdom through repentance. And all through the Gospels, they talk about the kingdom. Even the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus. Remember me when you get into your kingdom. Well, Jesus didn't respond, I'll be in my kingdom. He responded, you'll be in paradise with me today. So the kingdom is offered, but the Jews rejected it. And that's why we have the church today, and then in the millennium, that they actually will have the kingdom. That is the kingdom. We call it the millennium because of Revelation chapter 20, I believe. But all through the Old Testament, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. So it's David's son sitting on the throne forever. So you end up in the millennium, 1,000 years, but then that goes into eternity. So John tries to dissuade Jesus from being baptized. Jesus doesn't have any sin, and he doesn't need to repent. And Jesus is the kingdom, the king. The point is that the baptism of Jesus is unique. That's something we have to understand. This was a unique baptism. It may appear to be the baptism of John, but we know that Jesus did not need to repent. But so this is unique. It's and we understand baptism is an identification. We talk about immersion or water or something else, but in essence, it is an identification. So it's an identification of Jesus with his mission, which is related to the kingdom. So John is talking about the kingdom, and Jesus goes to him to be baptized. I am the kingdom, essentially, Jesus saying. I am identified with the kingdom. So it is this kingdom that John proclaims as available to Israel if they will repent. But what many in Israel missed was that the cross comes before the crown. So Jesus was insisting on the baptism. He is saying, I am ready for my mission. Here is I am ready. And God the Father certifies Jesus' qualification and readiness for the mission in one of the few communications from him in the Bible. So you have the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father speaks from heaven, so you have the Trinity involved. Jesus is ready. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My son is qualified as Messiah to start his mission. So here's one of the few instances in the Bible where you have all three members of the Trinity mentioned. In summary, I believe this was who I'm quoting somebody here, seven. Robbie Dean. Uh-oh. In summary, what we're saying is that Jesus' baptism is an identification with the Father's plan of presenting the kingdom to Israel. But that presentation is based upon the order of events. The suffering Messiah will come before the crown, the glory of the Messiah. In order to fulfill that, Jesus goes to John for John to baptize him as identification with the plan of the Father. That's from Robbie Dean. In addition to the baptism is the fact that Jesus has a forerunner, which is the royal herald proclaiming the king and an offer of the kingdom. Again, I haven't gone into the details of all that, but you have, and I guess I could have made a little list. Here's all the different things that are included. And like I say, he had the forerunner is prophesied, and here it is. He is the forerunner, and he is the forerunner of Jesus. And you'll see that we're not getting into it, but Jesus doesn't start his mission really until John has been arrested. There's an overlap, and as people see Jesus, they leave John and they go to Jesus. They leave John and go to Jesus, and of course John gets arrested, and then he's beheaded. Anyhow, that's a whole other story. So John, Matthew chapter 4. Now here we get the good stuff. And I'm on page 18 so I'm almost halfway through. Chapter 4 is the examination and evaluation. Robbie Dean gives a good overview of the testing of Jesus. It also meshes with the theme that I'm presenting, that the first four chapters of Matthew present the qualifications of Jesus to be the Messiah King. Let's listen to what Robbie Dean has to say. What Jesus is showing in the testing is that he handles the test from his humanity with the same resources that God has given to you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also states this principle, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, again stressing the point that Jesus was not a sinner. That is part of the purpose of the virgin birth, that he never received a sin nature. Some might say, well, wait a minute. If he didn't have a sin nature, of course he didn't sin. Ah, but Adam failed the test. He entered into temptation to testing. He responded through disobedience. He didn't rely on the provision of God. He tried to handle things from his own resources. He failed, disobeyed, and yielded to the temptation. What Jesus is going to show is that he is qualified to be the Messiah because he passes the test that Adam failed. So as the second Adam demonstrates his qualifications to be the Messiah and to go to the cross to die for our sins. As such, this initial episode emphasizes giving evidence at the beginning of his ministry that he is qualified to enter into that ministry of presenting the kingdom to Israel. Robbie Dean makes an important point, and it's something that perhaps we all were cognizant or aware of, but when you think about it, it has a very dramatic impact. Jesus starting his mission as the last Adam. He will repair what Adam broke. So Jesus had to go through the similar testing that Adam did. Adam, and we'll see here that Adam was not to eat of the fruit of the garden. And here, Jesus is tempted to create bread and then eat. So there's a parallel there. First Adam, last Adam. And Jesus had to go through that barrier of that testing. And so that's part of what we see here with the devil testing him. Is he better than the first Adam? And I use the word repair. What Jesus does is be judged for the sins. I don't know that repair is the perfect word there, but that's the word that came to mind at the time. So let us begin with chapter 4 with the first test. The line of reasoning will be tied to the Matthew passage, bringing in information from Mark and Luke as needed. So so we have several Mark and Luke both have the same event documented. I'm just going through Matthew because that's where I was. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So in chapter 3, Jesus had been baptized by John. It had been a unique baptism. John was baptizing in the Jordan River. It was probably just east of Jericho. So now Jesus moves from the Jordan River inland to a deserted area not far from Jericho. Was led by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. It was God, the Holy Spirit, that orchestrated this. Mark says it emphatically. And it's interesting that some of the vocabulary that Mark says, immediately this, immediately this, immediately this, and it's short to the point. So here's an interesting comment, as it were, from Mark in Mark 1:12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. This is not just led him, but forced him, pushed him, threw him. It's not that Jesus wasn't following the Spirit, but the idea is that this was a necessary test. Here's the last Adam. He must pass the test. So the word was led in Matthew is more emphatic in Mark. The Spirit impelled him. The Greek word can mean thrown or impelled or sent. From the BibleHub.com, the Greek verb ekbalo primarily means to cast out or drive out. It is used in various contexts in the New Testament, often referring to the expulsion of demons, the sending out of laborers into the harvest, or the removal of individuals from a place. The term conveys a forceful action, often implying authority and power over the object being cast out. And remember, Jesus in his humanity does things that we can do now. We can study the Bible and understand it. We have access to the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit, so we respond to that. So Jesus was led up into the Spirit by the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So he was. There's a purpose here. Like I said, this is the last Adam. He has to fulfill those same tests as a milestone. Did he pass the test? Yes. So here we have, Jesus was led up. The word is in the passive. Jesus followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus quotes the scripture, that's something we can do. When Jesus depends upon the leading of the Holy Spirit, that's something we can do. I do not go around asking, what would Jesus do? No. But I do consider the principles. What principles did Jesus operate on? Well, biblical principles. So we study the Bible to learn those principles, and we apply those principles to our lives. So that's something we can do to solve everyday problems. We do what Jesus did. We use the Bible and the filling of the Holy Spirit. What does Scripture say, and how can we apply that to our situation? Application to Bible doctrine. Remember, Bible doctrine is Bible answers. You can do that. The wilderness is a place without people. It may have been a desert, but more than that, it was a deserted place. According to Robbie Dean, it was likely just east of Jericho. To be tempted, this is an infinitive. Infinitives often show purpose. The purpose and plan of God is for Jesus to be tempted. So there's so many doctrines that come into play here, but we have to get a couple of those. We'll get to hypostatic union and kenosis. I'll explain those. So when taught, a pastor might emphasize the devil was trying to get Jesus to sin. While there's truth in that, if we translate the word tempted instead as examine in the context of the angelic conflict, these verses take on a more impactful meaning. In that angelic conflict, the devil is examining Jesus. Is he the one? Is he qualified? If not, then Jesus' ministry would never start. If he's qualified, then he continues. Obviously, he passed the test and the examination. But I think that's important to understand in the context of the angelic conflict that Satan appealing in his appeal trial. Okay, so you have the Messiah here. Let me examine him to verify that he's really who he says he is, and maybe I can trip him up like I did with the first Adam. So the devil was not testing just a human being. He was examining the hypostatic union. Jesus was unique in this hypostatic union. That's important to understand. He is unique. There's nothing else like it. Only Jesus. No one else. Jesus continues in the hypostatic union. So first consider the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Rather than give you some points for further study, let's look at what it means. Like I use got questions. Often they have some good stuff in there. I don't always agree with what he has to say, but a lot of it's true. A lot of it I agree with. He's a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary, so we know where he comes from. The hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Jesus always had been God, John 8:58, 10:30. But at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being, John 1:14. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. This is the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, one person, fully God, fully man. Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will be forever the God-man, fully God and fully human, two distinct natures in one person. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed, but are united without loss of separate identity. Jesus sometimes operated with the limitations of humanity. John 4:6, 19:28, and other times in the power of his deity. John 11:43, Matthew 14:18 through 21. In both, Jesus' actions were from his one person. Jesus had two natures, but only one personality. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, still quoting from the Bible dot or gotquestions.org. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is an attempt to explain how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. It is ultimately, though, a doctrine we're incapable of fully understanding. It is impossible for us to fully understand how God works. We as human beings with finite minds should not expect to totally comprehend an infinite God. That Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. But that does not mean Jesus did not exist before he was conceived. Jesus has always existed, the same passages, John 8:58 and 10:30. Jesus was conceived, he became a human being in addition to being God, John 1:1 and 14. So secondly, to the hypostatic union, there's something called kenosis. It's associated with the hypostatic union. So there's two points from Robbie Dean, which I give here. The Son of God willingly veiled his pre-incarnate glory by restricting the outer appearance and privileges of God in order to take on the form and function of a finite human body. Point two, Christ willingly submitted to the Father's will to restrict the use of his divine attributes in relation to the tests, temptations, and struggles he faced in his incarnation. I've got more information on kenosis later on here, but I'm taking a slight detour. The important point to remember is that the two natures are integrated into a single being. This is perhaps something beyond what our human minds can fully comprehend. God has given us Jesus' interactions with others such that we can point that Jesus is fully God. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," as John 5:8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So that was before John 1:14, in the sense that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. But also in John 11:35, Jesus wept. That's an expression of humanity. So even the devil probably had difficulty with this. You see, the devil was familiar with demon possession. There had never been a hypostatic union before. So this is something new, something the devil had never encountered. So it's probable that Satan indwelt the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:11 through 19. Sorry. So scripture says that Judas Iscariot was possessed by Satan, indwelt. After Jesus had given Judas the morsel at the end of the supper, Judas could no longer turn back. So in John 13:27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So as such, Satan would be familiar with the domination of the demon over human soul in those cases. The devil was no doubt familiar with the angel of the Lord, in which the second person of the Trinity took on human form. But in the hypostatic union, the two natures are integrated into a harmonious unity. This comes into play in the first challenge from Satan to Jesus. So associated with the hypostatic is the doctrine of kenosis, here an expanded description of it from Robbie Dean. The first description, I think, was from Got Questions. So the second doctrine, also very complex, is what we call kenosis. The word is used in Philippians chapter 2 to describe what happened when the eternal second person of the Trinity entered into human history. It says he took on humanity. It doesn't drop his deity. He doesn't leave out his deity. It doesn't diminish his deity in terms of its essence. But he adds true humanity to that. So the definition is that during the period of his incarnation, Jesus Christ willingly restricted the use of his divine attributes so as not to use them to solve problems related to his humanity. Although Jesus is fully God, he's not relying upon his deity to solve the problems in humanity, because as the Messiah, he is supposed to be fully human and the ideal king, setting the standard of perfection as a man, not as God. God can easily do these things, but he must do them as a man. Somewhere I said, I'm talking. Somewhere I said that the solution to Adam's problem required God to provide the solution. But God could not accomplish this apart from man. God can't be judged for mankind's sin, but a man with a sin nature cannot provide the solution. So the God-man provides the solution. God provides the solution in the person of Jesus Christ. So God provides the solution. So God takes on humanity, and humanity can be judged. It's just it's amazing and sometimes hard to wrap your brain around what God did, and that's apparently the problem that Satan had in these questions. So he probes this hypostatic union. What is it? How is it going to respond to these questions? And I think in each one of these questions, essentially, the devil is provoking Jesus to manifest his deity. He sees his humanity, so Okay, show me, prove you, to me that you're the Messiah. Show me your God. Well, the Messiah is coming as a human being, and Robert Dean is saying is that man, that the humanity of Jesus must operate as a human, using the Bible and the Holy Spirit to solve problems. Now, there are some things where he manifests his deity, and when he answers before Abraham was, I am. But to solve his individual problems, he has to go to the cross as a human being. And so sometimes we have a hard time when you start thinking about that. How is that possible? Well, so Adam's testing in the sin. Remember now that Jesus is the last Adam, and I keep that was something that I hadn't really focused on, that these questions are like the questions or the problems that the devil provoked Adam and Eve to sin. So here he's provoking Jesus to manifest his deity and thereby step outside of his mission. The first Adam was tested and failed. As a result, the human race required a sin nature through genetics, imputed with Adam's sin, and produces his own sins. But Jesus started out sinless. Oh, but so did Adam. Adam started out sinless. He didn't have sin. He didn't have a sin nature. The last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, also starts out sinless without a sin nature. The purpose of the virgin birth, conception. The last Adam must pass a similar test to the first Adam. It's interesting to note that both tests had something to do with eating. Jesus prepares for the examination by fasting. He becomes hungry and likely weak physically as a result of not eating food for 40 days. It's like someone saying, "I'll fight you with one hand tied behind my back." 24. We've got to the second verse here in Matthew chapter 4. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Fasted. Robbie Dean explains that humans cannot go very long without water. I think like 3 days or so. So Jesus' fast probably included sips of water, possibly from the Jordan River, but no food. Someone with only water but no food can last somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 days, perhaps a few more. I think there have been cases where people have lasted a little longer than that. It may depend on how much fat you have before you start fasting, because you can convert that fast into energy. Although intense hunger disappears after approximately 3 days, comes roaring back after about 40 days. And I know that there are people that do fast for like a week, drinking maybe water with lemon juice, for different reasons. They're trying to lose weight or trying to go on a ketone diet. And I think that after 3 days that you stop being really hungry. But when you get to back to the 40th day, when you lose all that fat on your body, now you're using up muscle, you become very, very hungry. So Jesus knows hunger more than we can imagine. That is, unless you've done a fast for 40 days. I don't recommend it, but that's what Jesus did. So he's very hungry, and he's probably weak physically. So Matthew 4:3, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." If a first-class condition. Now remember, we learned a few weeks ago that that doesn't mean it's a true statement, only that it's assumed to be true for the sake of this argument. Now we actually know that it's actually true that Jesus was the Son of God. The devil knows that too. But Satan is couching his challenge in the form of an argument. Assume, for the sake of this argument, that you are the Son of God. It's almost like, okay, prove you're the Son of God. But the problem for Jesus, hunger, is a human problem that Jesus, based upon the doctrine of kenosis, must solve from his humanity, not his deity. In other words, we talk about Son of God. That's a title for for deity. During his trial, and this is Robbie Dean explaining this, during his trial, before the Jewish leaders, the high priest demanded of Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Matthew 26:63. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26:64. The Jewish leaders responded by accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Later, before Pontius Pilate, the Jews insisted, "We have a law according to the law that he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God," John 19:7. Why would his claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy and be worthy of a death sentence? The Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase Son of God. To be the Son of God is to be of the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God. The claim to be of the same nature as God, and to in fact be God, was blasphemy to the Jewish leaders. Therefore, they demanded Jesus' death in keeping with Leviticus 24:15 and 16. Hebrews 1:3 expresses this very clearly. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So what did Leviticus 24:15 say? "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So, we see that the Jewish leaders, there were so many signs that Jesus gave, and they at some point the Jewish leaders would say, "Show us a sign." So then when the sign was shown, for instance, John chapter 9, I like to use that one, where Jesus heals a man born blind, that's that when he heals him, that's a sign that that person is the Messiah. And that's why the Jews are so adamant that, well, he couldn't have possibly done that. That's one of those things where you assume something to be true, and you need to prove all the facts wrong. So Jesus heals the man. The man says, "I was born blind." His parents say he was born blind, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, "No, you weren't born blind. You couldn't possibly be born blind. He couldn't heal you." Well, he did, and that was something that, if they had stopped and thought about it. Well, if this is actually true, this is the Messiah, and he is the Messiah. But that was the problem, is that if you assume something to be true, or you and then try and prove it is true, you have to contort the facts. Anyhow, let us look at the challenge from the devil's perspective, keeping in mind what was just presented. What drove me to this study is, in part, was Satan's pick of these questions. Where did they come from? Why did he ask these questions? So the first, Satan caused Adam to fail his test. Now Jesus, the last Adam, is being tested. Jesus' first task is to go to the cross to be judged for sins of the world. The focus from Jesus' perspective, from biblical prophecy, was to solve the sin problem. By doing that, he solves the dominion problem, the rulership over the earth. But to keep in mind, I guess that we're going over time here, so I hate to leave it at this point, but Matthew 1:2, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is the purpose, to save the people from their sins. He is going to be judged for sin. And when we get to the question, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the world," well, that doesn't solve the problem. This is what he came for, not to become dominion over the earth. That will happen because of this. That's a secondary issue, and that certainly is important. But first and foremost, Jesus must go to the cross and be judged for sin, and Satan can't solve that problem. Only Jesus can solve that problem. So, like I said, I've said this a couple of times, there's an interesting parallel between Adam, the first Adam, and Jesus, the second or last Adam. Adam was tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, Jesus is tempted to create bread and eat, both situations involving eating. Adam failed, Jesus did not. And I hate to leave us here, but that's what I was worried about is I'm fairly certain that we won't finish. Now, I may go back and edit this file because I've got only about 10 more pages. This is where we are. Let's end in prayer and pray that we can finish. Next week is be suffering. The topic is suffering. The week after, I'll finish this. So I've got 2 weeks to add to it. So I hope I don't end up with the fourth lesson on it. But I found this was intriguing, interesting, and it was something that I felt the Holy Spirit was pushing me to teach on. Why these questions? And the fact that Jesus is the second Adam, so he has to be tested like the first Adam, and then go beyond that to go to the cross. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you that we can participate in your plan. We pray, Father, that we'll be constantly reminded to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that we might be instruments of your will. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the freedom to study and teach. We pray now that you can make these words real to those that listen. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.